The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, and we're reading chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz, our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter, for you have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring your garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone. Let's pray together as we begin, shall we? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So here on this third Sunday in Advent, we are returning to our short series for the Advent season in the book of Ruth. And it has been a very fascinating journey so far. I hope you have been following with us Sunday by Sunday. If you've missed any of the messages, and maybe you're visiting today or you've not been here the last couple of Sundays, do try and listen to those. They're all posted online on the website so that you can follow and catch up with where we are. The story, though, now takes a turn. It develops significantly in this chapter. This is the penultimate chapter, and you start to feel as though the story is reaching toward a resolution. Pastor David, in the last couple of weeks, has emphasized the importance, when looking at Ruth, of the narrative itself. allowing the story, the narrative of Ruth itself, to actually teach us, rather than sort of fishing through the book to try and find a few life lessons from the actions of this character here or that character there. What do we actually learn? What do we draw out as we look at and reflect on the narrative itself, especially at this time of the year? And this is actually, I think, very important because it's a really beautiful and remarkable story, the story of Ruth. And it's actually very rich in theological significance. Given that it is Christmas, it's the Christmas season, we're going to see now a little bit more of its relevance for our celebrations at this time of the year. Just think for a moment about the context of the story. The focus is Bethlehem. That's the city where they are. Ruth is a foreigner. She's come to Bethlehem, and she's come in search of life. She's come in search of hope. She's come in search of bread. She's redeemed by a kinsman in the story of Ruth, and she finds herself in the lineage of Jesus Christ, who was in the lineage of David. That just hints at just a few of the important themes that actually come to us in the book of Ruth. Genealogically, Ruth looks back really to the time of Jacob, and at the same time looks forward about 100 years to the coming reign of David, and then on to the greater son of David, Jesus Christ. It's interesting, actually, that Jewish tradition says that Ruth was written by Samuel. Samuel was a kingmaker in the sense that he anointed both Saul and King David. And it's already been pointed out, actually, by David, that by Pastor David, not King David, that Ruth is a remarkable piece of literature in its own right. It's been a piece of literature that's fascinated scholars and literary critics for many years, none less than the literary luminary Goethe said it was the loveliest complete work on a small scale. And it is a really beautiful book. That's why I think it's good that it's only four sermons and we've read a chapter each week. So, by way of introduction, and especially for those of you who may have missed some of the earlier messages, let's just recap very briefly where we're up to so far in the story. There's a man named Elimelech who lives in Bethlehem, and he and his wife, Naomi, have left Bethlehem because in that time in Judah, there was a food shortage. And so they've traveled to Moab, which is a Gentile area. Bethlehem actually means, that the name Bethlehem means house of bread. House of bread. And at this point, it's not a house of bread. There's been a famine, there's been hard times. And whilst they're in foreign territory, their sons took Moabite wives. These are Gentiles. They are pagans. The Moabites worshipped the pagan god Chemosh. And actually, due to their idolatry and to their opposition, their historic opposition to the people of Israel, they were under a curse. Actually, Jeremiah 48 and Ezekiel 25, 8 through 11, make clear that Moab is actually under God's curse. Well, Elimelech, who is a Hebrew, he dies, and he leaves Naomi a widow with her two sons, but then her two sons die as well. And that leaves Naomi and her two daughters-in-law as widows as well, which in that day meant you were pretty much left destitute. This was a very, very serious problem. Recognizing that, and in discussions with her daughters-in-law, one of her daughters-in-law returns to Moab to her family. But we saw that Ruth actually does not want to return. She wants to stay with Naomi. She's devoted to her mother-in-law, which I guess is a real positive in itself. And more than that, she converts to the faith of Israel. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. She's a convert. And so she stays with Naomi, and destitute, they return to Bethlehem. And they return to Bethlehem in sorrow. This is not some sort of triumphant return to Bethlehem for Naomi. And she says, when she arrives there, I went out full, I came back empty. Which in her grief is a little bit of an overstatement. She's come back at least with Ruth. But she's lost her husband, she's lost her sons, she's lost one of her daughters-in-law. She is in sorrow and grief. But God, we saw, has been sovereignly at work. And Bethlehem now becomes again a house of bread as one of Naomi's kinsmen, that is a relative of her husband, her dead husband Elimelech, his name is Boaz, he's described as a valiant or a godly man, shows remarkable kindness to Naomi and to Ruth, and exhibits a special faithfulness, a bit like the faithfulness that Ruth has shown to Naomi, Boaz shows to his extended family. And he provides grain, he allows Ruth to glean in his field, he gives her special privileges. Their return to Bethlehem was at the beginning of the barley harvest, so the story is around the story of harvest. The bringing in of bread, of provision, that's as they return, there is provision in Bethlehem. And there's a bit more to the story than that as well. Boaz notices Ruth. He recognizes the great service she's done for Naomi, for the family. This is unusual. Here's a foreigner, somebody from a pagan background, who has treated Naomi so well. And he speaks to her as a daughter because of this and says, "The Lord repay you." This is chapter 2, verse 12, just a couple of highlights. "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord." This is a prayer and a blessing. "A full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Now that's critical. Under whose wings, the God of Israel, you have come to take refuge. And we saw last week that Ruth continues to glean under the protection of Boaz till the end of the barley harvest. Now Boaz has noticed Ruth's care for the family, but the text indicates as well that Boaz has probably noticed Ruth in other ways as well. Right? He admires Ruth. And the admiration seems to be mutual. There's the hint, at least, in chapter 3, that something of a romance is blossoming here. But Boaz is an older man. He's probably somewhere between 45 and 55, scholars think. Ruth is probably in her early 20s. So even for that time, that's a significant gap. There's a few, in modern terms, there's a few generations there. In biblical terms, there's a generation gap there. Because of that gap, Boaz doesn't presume anything. He's not going to make advances. Naomi, on the other hand, she's a practical woman. She's a shrewd woman as well. And she's a woman of faith. And she actually recognizes an opportunity here that God is presenting. She is keenly aware that Boaz is an eligible relative of the clan of Elimelech, and therefore, in terms of God's law, is in the Hebrew, Goel. Goel. And that means, it doesn't come out fully in the ESV here, it means kinsman redeemer. Kinsman redeemer. And this is where we're going to pick up the story, where the movement of the story of Ruth from emptiness to fullness in Bethlehem, the house of bread, begins to be realized. That's where we've come to. So let's look a little bit more closely at chapter 3 and the story's development now. I've said that it's clear that Naomi is a practical woman. She's a godly woman. She's a wise woman. And she continues to feel responsible for Ruth's future and her well-being. And that meant finding her a husband and security. Look at verse 1 and 2. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you?" Should I not seek rest? "Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." Naomi recognizes a clear interest in and care for Ruth on Boaz's part. Every time she comes home with this considerable haul, as it were. This is not your average gleaning day in a field. It's obvious that Elimelech is caring for Naomi's family and has taken a shine to Ruth. And so she suspects that Boaz is not going to initiate a proposal with a much younger woman, and he devises a plan for Ruth, utilizing an ancient Near Eastern custom. So this is not some sort of random event that you read about in Ruth now. This is an ancient custom of the Near East. Boaz is winnowing his harvest that evening. And winnowing is that process by which grain is thrown into the air with a winnowing fork to complete the process of separating the grain from the chaff. So that's the process of winnowing. They're throwing it up into the air. On the way down, it separates. This is usually done in the evening because the winds are better. The winds are more appropriate for the process. And the sifting and then the bagging of the grain that's fallen to the ground would have gone on well into the night on the threshing floor. The threshing floor was either just a hard mud floor or a stone floor, so that you could get the grain and collect it up easily in the process of winnowing. Now, Naomi is no fool when it comes to understanding men. So Ruth tells her, Naomi tells Ruth, "Have a good bath." That's what it says. "Wash, therefore, and put on some ointment, anoint yourself, perfume, fragrant oils, put fragrant oil on." "And put your best cloak on." In other words, look your best, smell your best when you go down to the threshing floor. This is a good policy, ladies. "And observe that evening where Boaz goes to lie down." In other words, this is not a private hotel room. Okay, this is the threshing floor. Boaz is there with his servants and workers. And they're all working and lying around. And she needs to know, in the dark, whose feet she's uncovering. Right? So she says to, Naomi says to Ruth, "Notice where he lies down. When he's eaten his fall, he's had a really good meal, and he's had lots of wine, and his heart is merry." I always find it entertaining reading highly conservative scholars when it comes to things like this. You know, he's merry because it's been a good harvest. No, that's not what the Bible is saying. He's merry because he's had a few glasses of wine with his dinner. His heart is feeling satisfied. Okay, he's joyful. But he's also now tired. So Ruth does all of this, and at midnight, Boaz is startled because he's gone to sleep. And suddenly he wakes up, turns over, and somebody is down at his feet. lying by his feet. And it's at this point that Ruth proposes marriage in terms of an ancient custom. The critical verse is verse 9. At verse 8 and 9, at midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Ruth actually uses the language of Boaz's earlier prayer. If you look at chapter 2, verse 12, if you just turn back there, "The Lord repay you," he says in his prayer of blessing, "for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So Ruth says, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a kinsman redeemer." So she actually appeals to him to marry in terms of what is known in Scripture as the leveret or the leveret custom. I'm going to come back to that, leveret marriage. But she says, "I am Ruth, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a kinsman redeemer." And Boaz knew what this request meant. And in the conversation that ensues, he commends her for her kindness, not only to Naomi, but now to himself. She could have openly and shamelessly pursued younger men as an unmarried widow on her return to, or actually on coming as a foreigner to Bethlehem, but she demonstrates here a kind of excellence and moral virtue that was highly praised in a Jewish culture. She doesn't engage in immorality. She's seeking to remarry within Naomi's family to preserve an inheritance to Elimelech, that is Naomi's dead husband, and so she's asked for leveret marriage to an older but godly man. And actually, some commentators have pointed out the parallels between Ruth's conduct in this story and that of the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31. There are actually multiple parallels because Ruth personifies excellence. She is first, and these are the parallels that you pick up if you read Proverbs 31. She's devoted to her family. Even when her husband's died, she's still devoted to her family. She seems to delight in her work. You never get a complaint out of Ruth that she has to go to work every day. She's diligent in her labors. She's committed to godly speech and action. She is dependent on God. She dresses with care. She's discreet with men. And she's a blessing to all those around her. Now, if you look at Proverbs 31, those are the very virtues that come out biblically of a godly woman. So there is, if you want to pull out some lessons here, practically, there's some wonderful lessons here about what womanhood means in the Bible, what a godly woman looks like in Scripture. Now, in the exchange, in the conversation, Boaz acknowledges his position as a redeemer, and he affirms Ruth's worthiness, and he tells her, "Don't be afraid. He's going to do all that is necessary." Now, at this point, we are actually given a troubling wrinkle in Naomi's plan. This is like, you know, watching a series on Netflix, and you know, it says 15 seconds till the next episode, and you're thinking, there's a cliffhanger. You know, it's getting late, I don't know, I need to go to bed. Right, here's a wrinkle, here's the cliffhanger of chapter 3. The cliffhanger is, there is actually a relative in line to be kinsman redeemer before Boaz. And he has the right of redemption first. to the family property and also to Ruth in terms of levirate marriage. So there's a potential wrinkle here. There's the cliffhanger of chapter 3, which will get resolution next week. It's you, right, David? It's Russ. Russ will bring this to perfect resolution next week. So he's obliged, Boaz is obliged to consult another relative. And he says he's going to do that. But if he does not wish to be a redeemer, Boaz says, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, I will redeem you. That's an oath. That's a solemn oath. He's swearing the most solemn oath any Hebrew could swear. As the Lord lives, I will redeem you. And so Ruth lies at his feet until morning, but she gets up early while it's still dark because Boaz wishes to avoid any appearance of evil here. And she goes back to Naomi, not empty-handed, but with 6 whole measures of barley. Again, we can't be exactly sure, but most scholars think that's about 80 pounds. That's a lot to lift, actually. If you go to the gym and, you know, try and warm up with a bench press of 80 pounds, that's a lot of weight. Naomi knows that Boaz, with this indication, with this, what Ruth now is able to relate to Naomi, and with this massive cloak full of grain, she knows, she says, he's not going to rest till he's settled this matter today. He's going to settle it. Now, Scripture is clear, just in case you're wondering, that there's no hint at immorality here. Nothing immoral is implied in this story. This is an ancient custom. She slept at his feet on a threshing floor where lots of other people are sleeping. Lots of other people are resting. There is no sexual interaction. And the stage is actually set for the final act, for the real drama of the redemption of Ruth and Naomi. Now let me just say something about levirate marriage, because it actually, to really understand Ruth, to understand the story, and it's a historical account, to really understand it, we need to know something about what Ruth was actually proposing here in terms of levirate marriage and the role of a kinsman redeemer. The law actually of this particular law of marriage in Israel is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. And the purpose of the law was a form of social provision. It was a form of welfare in the Hebrew nation, and it was linked to the inheritance of each Hebrew family in the land. Remember that in Israel at the time, the land was the inherited land of Israel that God gave them was divided up between families, between tribes. And each family had an inheritance in the land. In Naomi's situation, she had some land, but she has no capacity to work it. She's got no husband. She's got no sons now. They've all died. And she's got no heir. And this means, effectively, that her family, Elimelech's line, is going to be totally dispossessed of their name, of their inheritance, of their property. That's the implication of it. There's none to inherit. She's a vulnerable widow. She's got no protection. She's got no income. Without heirs, Elimelech's family line would end. His inheritance would pass to another. Naomi's only choice would actually be just to sell off the land permanently. And it's here that the right of redemption by a close relative came in, and with that, often, levirate marriage. A close relative could redeem a family member in the Bible from slavery. You see that in Leviticus 25, 47 through 49. Could redeem from servitude, could redeem land, which was being sold under economic difficulty to keep it in the family. They had a right of redemption to it. And they could save the family's name and line through levirate marriage. It's actually a marvelous picture in Israel of God's redemptive work. Now, to understand that, because that's a very foreign notion to us, you have to recognize that in the Bible, the family is the basic institution of society, and it has priority in everything. Protecting the family, protecting marriage, protecting the family name, and also protecting the family's property was of paramount importance. This is one of the reasons why, when you read the Old Testament, barrenness in a woman was such a terrible burden. It was such a source of sorrow to be barren. This is an issue that comes up again and again in the Old Testament. Think about Abraham and Sarah and all the issues that arose there until God gave Sarah Isaac. Or think of Hannah, who was pleading with God in the temple because she was barren, and God gives her Samuel. Or think of Rachel, where Leah was producing all the children, and Rachel was barren. Well, God's desire actually is that godly families are perpetuated in the earth and not dispossessed. And so God actually repeatedly answers the prayer for an heir in the Bible. It's one of them. In fact, it constitutes some of the best stories of Scripture. Is the threat of dispossession, of not having an heir, and then God giving a child. Everywhere in Scripture we read of God's care for the orphan and the widow, of the foreigner, of the stranger. And this is how, in Israel, this need was met. According to this law, if a man died childless and left a widow, a next of kin with the necessary resources and willingness to redeem, who was eligible for marriage in terms of God's law, had a duty to take in the widow and raise a family for the man who had died. So the Jewish historian Josephus, he explains this and its use. He says, "For this procedure will be for the benefit of the public, because thereby families will not fail, and the estate will continue among the kindred. And this will be for the solace of wives under their affliction, and that they are to be married to the next relation of their former husbands." So, in order for the family not to be dispossessed of its inheritance, and for widows and orphans to be cared for and not be found out on the street, as they were in the pagan world, destitute, this is the provision that God had made, especially because each family's inheritance was there in the land. It was tied to the land. The notion of the state, the modern notion of the state, acting as the primary inheritor. So in Britain, for example, after a small tax-free ceiling, the state will take 40% of your inheritance. It acts as the older brother. Can't pass it down to your children. So for those who owe inheritance taxes, the vast majority have to immediately sell the family home, property, the house, just to pay the tax. The state in the Bible is not the basic institution. The state does not make provision for the family. The family makes provision for the family. So that idea of an all-powerful state is foreign to the Bible. So that's how you have to understand what's happening here. Martin Luther, the reformer, regarded the practice of levirate marriage as a form of charity to protect households from poverty and exploitation, and to protect their property, and Calvin said exactly the same. Now, the kinsman redeemer did not need to be a brother. Boaz was probably a cousin of Elimelech, almost certainly not a brother, probably a cousin of Elimelech. And the practice was not exclusive to Israel. It existed for centuries. It was actually known in Scotland right through to the 11th century. Leveret marriage. It's still found, actually, among some Christian Abyssinians, and wealthy Jewish families in parts of America actually kept up the practice till fairly recently, historically. Modern bankruptcy laws are actually a modern application of this law because they protect the wife and the children, the family in the family home against creditors. That's the purpose of declaring a bankruptcy, so that you can protect the family home. In essence, the goal of the law was the preservation of future generations of godly families. And in the instance of Boaz and Ruth, it proved unimaginably decisive because they are the progenitors of King David and of the Lord Jesus himself. In other words, Ruth at the threshing floor was critical to the birth of the Messiah. That's a remarkable thought. Thus, these people, when we look at stories like this, we can think of them as primitive. You know, as backward. They were not primitive, they weren't backward, and they shouldn't be patronized by our modern humanistic world, which has shattered the family, seized and confiscated family property, and seeks to destroy marriage. It's hardly a better example. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should be restoring levirate marriage, because the levirate system was tied to the specific inheritance of families to specific parcels of land in Israel. But we should be concerned about the family, the widow and the orphan, and taking responsibility in the family for the family. Naomi was no fool, and neither was Boaz. And Boaz was either never married or was a widow and was in a position to redeem Ruth. So this is not a law that's encouraging polygamy. It had to be an eligible next of kin. So I want to focus in the last few minutes on this, our kinsman redeemer, what it means to be in the shadow of the wings of a kinsman redeemer. Let's hone in on the heart of the text and draw out some of the beautiful parallels that are here that actually, I think, illuminate the wonder of our salvation. The most beautiful aspect of this story is, of course, the message of redemption. That's why chapter 3 is kind of building to this exciting conclusion, this thrilling conclusion of redemption. And actually, we'll see next week the birth of another son. And it's symbolized by the covering of the wings. It comes about in the lives of seemingly unimportant, insignificant people who in God's purpose prove monumentally significant. Think about it. A man wanders from Bethlehem in a time of famine, ends up in Moab with the pagans. His sons marry pagans. They all die. And the destitute, widowed wife wanders back to Bethlehem with a daughter-in-law totally empty and destitute. It hardly looks like here is an incredible, significant moment in the history of redemption. And yet it is. God lifts the needy, Scripture says, from the ash heap. And he takes us from emptiness to fulfillment, from deprivation to restoration. So if you're actually a Christian here today, then metaphorically, you have set out for Bethlehem to seek refuge in the covenant. You've set out for the house of bread and have found the bread of life in Jesus Christ. And he has redeemed you. He's called you. He's sheltered you under his wings. And you actually may feel today pretty unimportant, pretty insignificant, of no particular import at all in the grand scheme. But you actually have no idea how crucial things that are occurring in your life are that are accomplishing God's will for tomorrow. How do you know whose lives you're touching How do you know whose children, who your children will be? How do you know what service in your vocation and in the life of the church, what difference it is making in people's lives? You don't know. And Ruth and Naomi didn't know. And when they died, they didn't know. We're all significant in the plan of God. That's one of the things that the story of Ruth tells us. All of us. Consider these things for a moment. Ruth is a foreigner. She's a Moabite. She's a Gentile. She's of a cursed people. She's outside the covenant of promise. But Ruth, we're preaching about Ruth thousands of years later, about this widow from Moab at Christmas time in the 21st century. She is a foretaste of all future conversions of the Gentiles. Of all of us who are here today, Ruth was a foretaste. She sets out for Bethlehem to take refuge under Jehovah's wings. And in the house of bread, there she finds it in the grain provided by Boaz. And it's actually clear at this point that Boaz, as kinsman redeemer, is a type of Christ. He's an image of Christ for us. Actually, he's not the only image of Christ in the story of Ruth, because a little boy is going to be born soon. But we'll leave that for next week. But he is a type of Jesus Christ. His name actually means, Boaz means, in him is strength. In him is strength. And he had the power, he had the ability, and he had the will to save and to redeem in this limited sense. That's why he's a type. He's a picture of Christ. And think about this also. Ruth, as she is covered by his garment, so he's, whatever his large garment is that he's sleeping under, he throws his garment over her. And she is actually, by that act, being adopted into the family as a betrothed bride. It's a commitment. By throwing the garment over her, by casting his wings, as it were, over her, she is being betrothed and adopted into the family. And we see there God's redemptive plan extending beyond the Jews to the Gentile world, bringing them into the house of bread in Bethlehem. There's a clue to this month. Adopting us into his family and making us his bride, his church. You know, you are promised to Christ. We are his people. And that we're going to have a marriage celebration. The consummation of all things is described in the Bible as the marriage supper of the Lamb to his betrothed bride, the church. And we are under the shelter of his wings. The image of God spreading his wings over us is found all over the Bible. God spreads his garment over Israel in Ezekiel 16:8. And then in the Psalms, we read David saying, praying, hide me in the shadow of your wings. And let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. In other Psalms we read, in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. So I can ask you this morning, have you asked Christ to cover you in his wings and to redeem your life? Is Christ the redeemer of your life? Ruth says to Boaz, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And Boaz answers, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. If we call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he will redeem us in whatever condition we find ourselves. You will be betrothed to him. You'll be adopted into his family. You'll be made a member of his people, his church. You'll be placed under his providential care, and an inheritance will be preserved for you by your kinsmen. A great inheritance, because you will become one of the heirs of all things. So the hope of the gospel is preached in Ruth. I hope you haven't missed it. The gospel is preached in Ruth, and it's preached right there on the threshing floor. What was it that qualified Boaz to be a redeemer? First, he was a blood relative. Christ Jesus is qualified to be your redeemer and mine because he is our kinsman. He's a blood relative. He was made flesh. In Galatians 4:4-7, this is what Paul says. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Scripture calls the Lord Jesus our brother, our kinsman. In Hebrews 2:17 we read, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So like Boaz, Christ has the right to redeem you because he is your blood relative. Second, Boaz had the necessary resources. He had fields. He had wealth. And Naomi was able to send Ruth to glean, to go to his threshing floor. Well, Christ, our Redeemer, is likewise one who has all the resources necessary to redeem you. He never comes up short. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, he says, you were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. The Apostle Peter says beautifully, he says, knowing that you were ransomed, bought back, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. That was the Redeemer price. Christ had the resources. And thirdly, like Boaz, he says, I will redeem you. He's willing. He's willing. Doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, who or what you've worshipped in the past, what your condition is. He says, I will redeem you. He has the willingness to buy us back from death, from the curse. Remember, the Moabites were a cursed people, and from the devil. This is what the Apostle John says. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. He was willing. That's how we know love today. He laid down his life for us. In Christ there is plentiful redemption, the psalmist says. So, in conclusion, Naomi begins the chapter, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? The whole of Ruth is about seeking rest from the very beginning. To not be a wanderer, but to find rest, to find bread, to find security. And the rest which is prayed for, if you look back at verse 9 in chapter 1, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. That was Naomi's prayer for Ruth, that God would grant she would find rest. And the rest that she prayed for is being provided. And so in this chapter, in these verses, a dawn of new hope is found in the kinsman redeemer as God answers the prayer of Ruth. And today, our only hope of rest from our strife and our sins and our troubles and our toils and our problems and our difficulties is only found in Jesus Christ, where our emptiness becomes his fullness. Our poverty is replaced by his riches. Our destitution and our alienation is overcome by his adoption. Our restlessness and our wandering is brought to an end by the preservation of our inheritance, by coming into our inheritance in Jesus Christ. So here in Bethlehem, the house of bread, on the threshing floor, as Boaz throws the wings of his garment over Ruth and says, "As the Lord lives, I will redeem you." This is the dawn of new hope and rest in Jesus Christ. So the story has a messianic character. This is why we're dealing with Ruth in the Advent season. It's only partially fulfilled in the promise of David, King David. But in the manger of Bethlehem, it's widened to bring blessing to the whole earth. For Boaz and Ruth are the ancestors of the Lord Jesus. Today is Sunday, the third in Advent, as we anticipate the coming rest that is in Christ. One who was born on the hard ground of a stable in Bethlehem to bring us bread from heaven. His winnowing fork, says John the Baptist, is in his hand. And actually today he is sorting the wheat from the chaff. He comes to throw his garment over you, to redeem you, and to give you rest. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest for your soul. So what's your response today? Will you come under the protection of Jesus Christ and receive his redemptive life? And for those of us who do know Christ, as we come to this table of bread, because this is a house of bread today, we come to this table of bread through the bread of life, the Lord Jesus, and we are welcomed as his bride into that covenantal rest again today. So rejoice in it as you come to the table. Because here is the guarantee at this table today that our inheritance is preserved, that you have an inheritance. As we look ahead to the final Sunday of Advent and to Christmas Day, we look with joy on all that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. And whatever your situation, remember you're significant today as you come to the table in the plan of God. You are significant. And remember the power of the prayers of God's people for rest. And above all, let's remember the plentiful redemption that we find in our King and Redeemer today, Jesus Christ. Let's come to the table now.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.